I want to begin this morning with a bit of a confession. Some of you have seen this, but I have officially joined the world of Twitter at TCPC Robert, if you want to follow me. Not now. Again, put your phones away. Now, I've been a critic of social media, rightfully so, and I still stand by all of my criticisms. I will not recant. But I felt like, with the coming of the new website and all, that it was time for me to join in the Twitter world. People have been trying to get me to do it for a long time, and so I am officially tweeting. If you're not familiar with Twitter, it can be viewed as Facebook's groovier twin. Basically, parents figured out Facebook, and so all the kids went to Twitter. And if you're thinking as a parent, well, then I'm just going to go to Twitter, you know they'll invent something else, and this is a vain pursuit. So I've been holding out on this Twitter thing, partly for prideful reasons, just because I like to be the guy who stands above cultural trends, kind of just with an intellectual snobbery, so to speak. So there's been some pride involved, but also so for noble reasons. Like I said, I've had criticism of social media, and I see these at work within our culture. So I've been in this world for a week, and I have actually enjoyed it. I must admit, I'm becoming a Twitter fan. But it has reinforced a lot of these fears and criticisms that I've had about social media. The perpetuation of individualism that's already rampant in our culture, the overload of information that decreases our capacity to ponder and to think contemplatively, the vanity that's involved, the voyeurism that's involved, all of these things that I've seen before, but this week I have been noticing and seeing a hidden destruction that honestly, until I did the Twitter thing, I never really saw. I call it the loss of narrative, and what I mean by that is Twitter is just a lightning fast update of news and information and events from everywhere, all around the world. You're just besieged by breaking news, essentially. One of my favorite authors, James Smith, he says that our society has become intoxicated with the thrilling drug of novelty. And it's not just in Twitter, it's everywhere. Think about your news stations that have the ticker across the bottom that's just constantly feeding you new happenings and the newest events and breaking news and all of this. What's at stake here? What happens when we live life this way is a loss of an overarching narrative. We are losing ourselves in endless details of the immediate and forsaking that age-old instinct that we exist within a story, within a narrative, that history is going somewhere and has been somewhere. Our days have just kind of become, whether you're in the social media or not, with cell phones, smartphones, and all that stuff, our days have just become an onslaught of disconnected events with no rhyme or reason, soon to be forgotten once the newest and more outlandish information comes our way. So what this does is it orients us within a life of disconnected randomness. Each day stands alone as a sequence of breaking news with no overarching purpose. So rather than living as people within a story, within a narrative, a people deeply rooted in a history with meaning and purpose and looking forward towards anticipation, towards the unfolding of that history. And in this way, the current events of our lives are viewed in that narrative. They're viewed as a part of this story. Instead of this, our days are moments of randomness, disconnected stories, and we continually thirst for the newest and most fascinating. And what is lost is the meaning and purpose of existence. Now, that's a lot to see in a week of Twitter, but I really, Abby says, Abby gets on to me. She's like, is it torturous to have to view everything like this? Like, can you just not do Twitter? And yes, the answer is yes, it is torturous. Why am I saying all this? Well, today in our text, Jesus finally speaks. He finally has something to say. And his words are paramount, and they assume a narrative, a story in which he stands at the center. In fact, the claim of our text, it's huge. The claim of our text is that this is literally the tipping point of all of history. The sermon title that I have is printed wrong in the bulletin. I changed where I was going with the message earlier in the week, and it had already gone to print. If I were to title the sermon, it would be Christ as the focal point of history. Because that's how he views himself in the text. If you buy into the modern notion of existence as just disordered randomness, then what Jesus has to say here will be utterly foolish to you. But if he's right, then the story of history, every event of history, finds its significance within the story of Jesus. And if this is true, then the question of all of life is, what will you do with this Jesus making this claim in this text? That is the significance of what is before us. The entire story, the entire meaning, the entire narrative of history. So what we're going to look at this morning, very briefly, is the significance of Christ and the response to Christ. First, the significance. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repentance and faith form the central calling of Jesus. This is what he asks from us centrally. Ultimately, this is what he wants from the world. But I want us to see how he prefaces his call of repentance and faith. He does not say, "God loves you. Repent and believe the gospel." He does not say that hell, judgment, is a real threat. Repent, believe the gospel. He doesn't say this will be good for you. This will enrich your life. Repent and believe the gospel. He says, "Time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand." And the reason he uses those words is because they draw us into just how significant this moment is, which then in turn demands a response from everyone. This occasion in Jesus' mind, this occasion, this proclamation is so monumental that it cannot be ignored. And that's the point of the text. What does he mean when he says time is fulfilled? The Jews were the first to view time as a sequence of unfolding events moving towards a goal, a telos, a purpose. Historically, time was typically viewed as either random, there's no rhyme or reason to events and to time, or cyclical, constantly repeating itself in this endless cycle. Those were the kind of the two structures and views of time. But the Hebrew scriptures revealed a concept of time that was linear. Created by an eternal God who exists outside of time, he created a creation that is subject to time, that inhabits a story that is unfolding and has a beginning and has an end. Now, this was a significant claim, because if you start to view time as a story, as a narrative, a linear sequence of events with a beginning and a purpose, if you start to view time that way, then time becomes very significant. Life becomes very significant. There is a goal, there is a purpose to history. And this was undoubtedly the conviction of Old Testament Israel. Have you noticed how obsessed the Old Testament is with recording history? And at the same time, how obsessed the Old Testament is with prophetic futures of the history. This is rooted in a deep conviction that we inhabit a story that is unfolding according to the counsel of God's will. And so this was the conviction of the ancient world into which Jesus arrives. Now, in the Greek language, the New Testament's written in Greek. In the Greek language, there are two different words to describe time: chronos and kairos. Chronos, chronological. Chronos refers to the mundane unfolding moments of time, just the chronology of time. Kairos refers to a particular moment or season of time so significant. This moment is so significant that it alters the entire narrative. It alters the entire story. The story of the Old Testament is mostly written to highlight kairos, right? these different events in Israel's history that give shape and meaning to the story. And all of these are all leading up to the Kairos, the moment in time that would change everything. This was referred to as the fullness of time. Essentially, Israel viewed history like a bell curve. You had the beginning of time, and then the fullness of time, and then the end of time. There was an expected monumental moment, Kairos, that would serve as the tipping point of history. All of time before this event was in expectation of this Kairos, and all of time after this event was in response to this Kairos. Now return to verse 15. Time is fulfilled. Fullness of time. The Greek word there is Kairos. Jesus views his moment as the moment. His coming lifts time to its apex, to its consummation. This is a huge claim. But the significance goes even deeper. He says, time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. Now, I spent much of my first sermon on Mark explaining the kingdom of God. We talked a lot about that, so I'm not going to go back and rehash all of that. You can go listen to that again if you would like. But let me just briefly remind us what all of this kingdom talk is about. So you have history, you have time as telling a story. And that story can be seen as two competing kingdoms. Kingdom means reign or rule. It's equivalent to reign or rule. So originally God created all things underneath his reign. And in this way, all of creation was his kingdom. He reigned, he ruled over all things. But the fall of man introduced a new kingdom. The reign, the rule of sin and evil and death. And so creation, which rightfully belongs to God and flourishes under the rule and reign of God, since the sin of Adam, this creation has suffered under the tyranny of a rival kingdom, a pretend kingdom. Well, the promise and hope within the story was that the rightful king would return and liberate his people from the oppression of this cruel kingdom and would usher in the kingdom of God. Now, they believed that the coming of the kingdom would mark the fullness of time. At the fullness of time, there would be this cosmic clash of two kingdoms, and the kingdom of God would prevail. And so here in verse 15, Jesus proclaims, time is fulfilled, the kingdom is here. In other words, Jesus is saying, the breaking point of history has been reached. This is the moment of divine action, the turning point in history. This is what centuries have been anticipating, and this is what centuries will remember. Jesus is literally saying, right here, in this moment, in your midst, is the high point of all time and the nearness of God's reign and rule. And so what becomes utterly unique about this Nazarene, what sets Jesus apart from all other significant characters in the story, is that he views himself as this monumental moment. Unlike the prophets that spoke of what was to come, unlike the apostles and preachers, even here in this moment, speak of what was before, Jesus says, it is here. With me, it's here because I am here. My appearance is time's tipping point. My approach is the approach of God's kingdom. Jesus is not just a herald of news, he is the news. The significance of Christ's message is rooted in his own reality. The unmistakable, undeniable, monumental, history-shaping, epic-making, kingdom-bringing reality of Jesus Christ. Now, what have you to say about that? Is the point, really, of the Gospel of Mark. That's his claim. This figure, his message, is too significant for indifference. The reality of Jesus demands a response from everyone, even still today. He's just too big. I think of that well-known essay, One Solitary Life, Many of you have probably read this before. It says, here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside of a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials except himself. Now, 20 long centuries have come and gone, and he remains the centerpiece of all the human race. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings who have ever reigned, all of them put together have not affected life on earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. It's true. As Ravi Zacharias says along the same lines, he says, we look back on history and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated, wealth dispersed. He says, I personally have heard a crazed Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last for thousands of years. I've seen an insane Italian declare that he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I've seen a Russian declare a utopian system of government that would change the world. Now what? Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin is a forbidden name in the regime that he founded. All of this in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone with the wind. And behind the debris of the fallings of humanity stands the gigantic person of one man, Jesus Christ. This is the gravitas Jesus brings when he says, time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. So what this becomes here in Mark 1:15 is the line in the sand moment of all of history. And the question before us is, where will you stand? Indifference is off the table. I'm sorry, he's just too significant. You have to have an opinion. If you are a human, you must decide what to do with the human who stands at the centerpiece of human history. So, how will you respond to the greatest person and the greatest claim that time has ever known? Well, let me close by offering you how Jesus intends for us to respond. Let's look at the response. The essence of the response of Jesus is twofold: repentance and belief. Now, repentance should be very common to us since we have already spent a significant amount of time looking at repentance with the ministry of John and his baptism of repentance. Repentance, very simply put, is admitting that what you thought was God is not God. What you treated as God is not worthy of such treatment. So repentance is an act of renouncing. But the message that Jesus brings, what he adds to the message of John, he builds upon John's message with this important addition: belief, faith. John's ministry was a ministry of preparation, but it was incomplete. He was imploring everyone to repent and to turn and to renounce, but not as an end in itself. All of the repentance talk was to prepare them for a new embrace. And now Jesus is saying, I am that embrace. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Embrace me. We don't repent just for repentance' sake, just to try to stop things. We repent to make room for something new. And that something new is Jesus and his gospel. Jesus invites us to renounce all other claims in order to trust his claim, to renounce all other worldviews in order to subscribe to his worldview, to renounce all other practices to embrace his practices, to renounce all other gods in order to bow down to him as the one true God. So this call is nothing short of total life-altering allegiance. Please understand, when he says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, that makes what he's about to say very, very significant. When Jesus says believe, he is not using a 21st century understanding of belief, which is just intellectually, I agree. He is inviting us to a radical reorientation. as though he truly is the center of all history and all life. A radical reorientation, not just a cognitive agreement. He is asking you to believe in such a way that your life becomes ordered around that belief. In fact, throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus reduces this call of repentance and faith. He reduces that call down to two simple words: follow me. Belief in Jesus is an act of following Jesus. So, count the costs. When you hear him say, repent and believe, count the costs, friends. This is not a trivial response. This is an all-encompassing response that is sure to radically redefine your life. But if he is as significant as he claims, if this moment is as big as it claims to be, if he is indeed the focal point of all of history, bringing with him the fullness of time in the kingdom of God, then of course he should evoke nothing short of our complete allegiance. If he's this big and he's this important, then of course it demands such a significant response. Or there's the other option, and that is the option that all of this is crazy. This is craziness. That's what's before us this morning. What are you going to do with Jesus of Nazareth, who was called the Christ? What are you going to do with this Jesus? Are you going to believe him and thus totally surrender and order your life around him and his claims? Or is he crazy? Children, you were heavy on my heart this week. Listen to me for a moment, little ones. At some point, you're going to have to answer that question. At some point. This Jesus who is so important to your parents, this Jesus you hear me talk about week after week in this church, this Jesus is the most significant person in all of history. At some point, children, you're going to have to decide, and nobody else can make this decision. You're going to have to decide whether you want to believe him or reject him. This is the most significant claim ever made. This is the most important decision that you will ever make. What are you going to do with Jesus? And I say that not just to our covenant children. Everyone here must reckon with Jesus. What will you do with the most significant figure who has ever walked the planet and his most significant request of repentance and faith? If you are a person here, and I'm assuming most of us are, if you're a person here who has chosen to embrace Jesus and his claims, if you agree with verse 15, then I think this text is saying to us, don't forget how significant that choice is. He's too important. He's too big. This moment is too significant. His request is too radical for us to just put it as a part of our life, something you give yourselves to on Sunday morning or something like that. He doesn't give you that option. He won't allow that. He is the fullness of time. He is the kingdom of God drawn near. He's not a part of history. He is the point of history. Likewise, he will not be a part of your life. He will be your life. You adopt his story as the center of your story. You order your entire life, your entire being around a narrative with Jesus at the center. Jesus at the center of everything and everything you do. Your gifts, your abilities are devoted to this story. Your money is used for the advancement of this story. You sacrifice for the good of this story. You proclaim this story. His story, with him at the center, now defines you in every way. Or you can reject the story. This view of time and history with Jesus at the center, you can reject that. He's not the fullness of time. He's not the king of a kingdom that rules over all things. This figure that anybody would say undeniably stands at the center of human history, this figure was at best crazy, at worst a liar. You can reject Jesus and his claims, or you can follow Jesus and his claims, but you cannot ignore Jesus. He's too big. He's too significant. What will you do with him? Now, you'll be tempted to ask, as a Christian. Okay, what does that mean? What does it look like to follow Jesus in such a radical way? Well, that's why Mark wrote his gospel. Basically, the gospel of Mark is introducing Jesus, and then Jesus makes the significant claim in verse 15, and then the rest of the book is, what does it look like for those who heed his calling? For those who say, yes, I repent and believe, yes, I will follow you. That's what the rest of Mark's gospel, the theme of Mark is discipleship. The gospel of Mark leads us on a journey with Jesus, making known the implications of his central calling. But today, where we are in Mark, in verse 15, in this moment with these monumental words, he confronts us with his reality and he asks us to choose. So I'm asking us to choose where we want to be on this journey. This is the line in the sand. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That is his claim. What will you do with his claim? Now, as you answer that, as you consider Jesus, let us consider as well how good he truly is. If you can find a better, more loving, more beautiful, more amazing story than his, so be it. But the human race has tried for centuries and Jesus still stands alone. Mark's gospel has 16 chapters. Of those chapters, six of them are devoted to his last week of life. 10 chapters telling 3 years of his life, 6 chapters telling 1 week. Why is that? Why does Mark, who claims that Jesus is the fulfillment of all time, the very nearness of God's kingdom, why does he devote 6 chapters to describing his last week? Because it is in his suffering and death that Jesus chooses to be defined. His sacrificial love on behalf of those who have chosen to follow him, this is what he wants to be known for. So Jesus is the point of history, and the focal point of Jesus is his cross, the greatest display of love in history. If Jesus defines the story of history, then history has decisively been marked as a story of love. Jesus defines history. Jesus is defined by a cross, which means history is defined as love. So when Jesus calls us to repentance and faith, he is calling us into grace, mercy, and love. He is calling us into a story that ends in love. And that's what's before us this morning as we transition to the table. This meal that we are about to celebrate defines for us the story of Jesus. This is what he has chosen to define his story. And Jesus defines the story of time. So this meal is very significant, and its claim is love. This meal defines for us history, and this meal is a meal of sacrificial love. If this is your story, if this is your Savior, what does repentance and faith look like for you this morning? There's a lot of answers to that question. First and foremost, it is you walking forward and embracing a story of love. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ this morning, the invitation is to you to come and partake of Christ, who is the fullness of time, who is the kingdom of God, draw near. Let's prepare our hearts for this meal with hymn 502, "Just As I Am, Without One Plea."